and welcome to this week's podcast. This is Josh Carlson with Hilltop Community Church, and I just want to say we're really glad that you joined us today. If you're new to the church, make sure to visit us online at hilltopchurchnv.com and fill out one of the online connection cards. We'd love to get connected with you and just say hello. While you're there, you can also find out more information about the church, get connected with Bible studies, submit prayer requests, and even find other sermons on the website as well. Now, make sure that you have your coffee, have your Bible, and your notepad ready to go, because we're about to get started with today's message.
I don't know how your Christmas week was. I managed to catch a cold that I was flat on my back for a couple of days, sinus infection and all sorts of fun stuff. But here we are. We're going to do the book of Acts this morning, at least the first 11 verses of the first chapter. And as we've been going through this Christmas series, we've been talking about things that God has accomplished by His Son for us, that we've been loved by God's Son, proved to us by His death on the cross, that we've been pursued by God's Son, that He has come to us rather than us having to try and find God. He's come to us. He's redeemed us with Jesus' death on the cross. He bought us out of slavery to sin and purchased us into His family. We were once rebels and we became co-heirs. We were in darkness. He moved us into light. Many wonderful things that God accomplished for us through Jesus' death on the cross, redeeming us. He then regenerated us and gave us new life. As Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, we had to be born again, or literally born from above. That which is flesh does what the flesh does. In other words, if you only have a human father, you're going to live like a fallen human being. But if you have a heavenly father who has caused you to be born of the Spirit, then you can live in a new way. You can be born from above. And then we talked about how God has spoken to us by His Son. He's made us new creations to live in a new way, and He's spoken to us by His Son. This morning, what I want to talk to you about is that we've been commissioned by God's Son. So if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, He has a call for you in your life. And that call is both a responsibility and a privilege. It is both a duty and a great trust that God is showing in you. Sometimes I think we fail to miss that when God gives us the gospel and calls for us to share it, that's a tremendous amount of trust that He's placing in us. And he's saying that we're worthy of that trust, not because of necessarily something that we've done, but because of who He's made us. And within all of that, there are statements about what we believe about God. So let me read you this quote from A.W. Tozer. It says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." I'll put it to you this way. What you believe about God determines the way that you live, and the way that you live reveals what you believe about God. So you can look at your actions and you can say, this is what this is revealing about what I truly believe about God. And that's a big thing to look at within your life. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, do the patterns of your life show that you believe that God trusts you with the gospel? Because if He trusts you with the gospel, you'd be doing something with it. Do you believe that He truly has made you a new creation? Do you truly believe that you aren't who you used to be, and that you're new? That God's you're not your old sinful self, but you're somebody new. These are big things, and so you can look at the patterns of your life, and the patterns of your life will reveal your deep-seated beliefs about God. Not necessarily what you say, but what's truly in your heart. And so here's the beginning of this book, the book of Acts, written by Luke. And he says, "I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus had began to do and teach until the day He was taken up, after He had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles He had chosen." He says his first account that he wrote, Luke was the writer of the Gospel of Luke. And so most well, I won't say most, many historians believe that Luke was probably, he was a physician, and then he left practicing medical work for a period because he was hired by someone to write legal documents that would be used in Paul's court cases in Rome. Those documents are what we call the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. That he was actually hired for a period of time to become not necessarily a doctor anymore, but a historian, and to dig up through interviews the historical facts that took place during Jesus's life, death, burial, and resurrection, and then what happened in the early church, and that those would be used in the court cases that the Apostle Paul had before the Roman authorities. And so he says, the first one that I wrote, the Gospel of Luke, was about what Jesus began to do and teach before he was taken up and he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So let me go through a few of observations here. He says the first narrative, as I've said to you already, that is the Gospel of Luke. It's interesting, he uses at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he says, it's not working again. What do you want me to do? That one?
Yeah,
dude. Okay. Yeah. That make everybody happy? Oh, I don't want to edit it. Okay. First narrative, Gospel of Luke, when he introduces the letter in Luke, he uses a word that's translated into English narrative, but in the Greek, it just means a historical account. Here in the book of Acts, when he refers to the gospel that he wrote, the Gospel of Luke, he calls it the first logos, which is an interesting word choice, because logos for the Greek people was a way of talking about the ultimate reality of truth. John opens his gospel with saying that the word became flesh, the logos, the ultimate reality of truth, God, became flesh and walked among us. And so he's saying that the logos is for those who are loved by God and those who love God. And he calls them most excellent Theophilus. That may have been somebody's name. It probably wasn't. It was his way of addressing the church. Theophilus means loved by God. Those who are loved by God and love God. So the first thing I want you to know is that this message I'm sharing with you this morning, if you have no love for God, it'll probably go over your head because you won't be interested in it. But if you love God, he first has loved you, and you're reciprocating that love, this message is something that should impact you. I don't know if I pushed the forward button or the down arrow now. Let's find out. Okay. And the other thing we see here is that he gave instructions through the Holy Spirit. And so this statement is a statement that Christ commands his church through the Holy Spirit. The question for you then as a Christian would be, how is your ear for the Holy Spirit? Is there daily interaction with the Holy Spirit? Are you attuned to the fact that you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, have been born again and that the Holy Spirit lives in you? You have become a temple of the Holy Spirit. Upon the moment of belief, he indwells you. You're sealed by him. He is the deposit that God has given to us as a promise of eternal relationship with him. And so he indwells you. And so how well do you listen? Would you say that the Holy Spirit, through in line with God's word, is commanding your life? Or do you command your life? Does your flesh command your life? Does society and your peers command your life? Does what's popular at school command your life? Does what you see on social media command your life? What directs your life? This is that Christ should be commanding you as his follower through the Holy Spirit. He's actually giving you orders, directions to follow. How well are you listening? We also see that Jesus, he suffered and then he presented himself alive. I think this is something that we tend to fail to see within the Gospels, but the apostles did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. They didn't. They, like you, believe that when people died, they were dead. That's why they wrapped Jesus' body in cloth. That's why they put it in a tomb. It would have gone through the process of being mourned over, and then the flesh would have decayed off of it over a period of time. They would have then collected the bones and put it in an ossuary, a bone box, and then placed it in a different spot within a burial plot. They thought Jesus was dead. They expected him to stay dead. They weren't superstitious or weird about this. They thought Jesus was dead, and they expected him to stay dead. And so he presented himself alive. He needed to, because nobody thought that's what was going to happen. Now, Jesus, he did say that he would die. He predicted that he would die and rise again. This is Luke chapter 18. Then he took the 12, Jesus, took them aside and told them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked, insulted, spit on. And after they flog him, they will kill him, and he will rise on the third day." They understood none of these things. How does Luke know that? Because he interviewed them, and they told him. We didn't understand any of that. In fact, the first time that Jesus explained this to Peter, Peter was like, "I don't think so. That's not what the Messiah does." And it says the meaning of the saying was hidden to them, and they could not grasp what it said. And again, I think a lot of times people read the Gospels and they just assume that these superstitious first century people thought that somebody was going to rise from the dead. They didn't. They thought dead people stayed dead, just like you. In fact, they were far more acquainted with death than we are. Last time you had a cheeseburger, you probably didn't kill the cow. They were far more acquainted with death than we are. And they knew what death meant. And so, in fact, if you were to read the histories of the other Jewish people that showed up and claimed to be Messiahs, the anointed one who was going to restore the kingdom of Israel, there were many of them. They all failed. They all died. And do you know what all of their followers did? They all moved on. Well, that guy wasn't a Messiah. He's dead. Nope, there's nobody ruling on David's throne. He's dead. And they moved on. And the interesting thing about the early Christians is they didn't move on. What would have been logical for the early church to do if Jesus died and stayed dead was to go, "Well, have you heard his brother James talk? James is pretty good. Have you heard Peter? I mean, he'll get the sword out, lop that guy's ear off. Peter could do it." But they didn't do that. They didn't move on from the name of Jesus. They kept proclaiming it. Why? Why did they keep proclaiming it? Because he presented himself alive with many convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days. That's why they didn't move on. They died for this. They didn't gain power. None of them had a bunch of wealth from this. They suffered, and they were persecuted, and they were killed, with the exception of those who were exiled, because they never stopped saying, "He presented himself alive with many convincing proofs appearing to us over the course of 40 days. We don't care what you have to say. We saw it." Thomas is like, I put my hand in the nail hole. I touched his side. I watched him eat fish. I had a conversation with him. There were many convincing proofs over 40 days. And that's why they didn't move on to some other Jewish person who could restore the kingdom of Israel. They stayed on Jesus because he appeared over the course of 40 days with many convincing proofs. It says also that he spoke to them. He was speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And then what you see there is they needed further teaching on living with God on earth. Do you need teaching on how to live with God on earth? Well, if you had to give a quick definition of the kingdom of God, what would you say? Somebody said two sentences. Give me a definition. What's the kingdom of God? There's a couple things we could say. But the point of the kingdom of God, what does Jesus say in his prayer that he teaches us to pray? That his would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That the kingdom of God would be the way of living, which is in a relationship with God, would be demonstrated through the lives of people who are walking with him. That's the kingdom of God. And so it's present here among us. That as you and I walk with God and we live according to his will, the kingdom of God is present here on earth. But we also know that the kingdom of God is an already but not yet reality. And the not yet part of it is there are many promises about Christ ruling and reigning from Jerusalem that aren't true at the moment. We go to Jerusalem now, it's not happening. There are many things on this earth that are not as they should be. That doesn't mean that things in your life have to be not as they should be. You and I can live with God and for his will. But I have no expectation that the world would do the same. I don't. I have absolutely no expectation that the lost would live like the redeemed. That's a dumb assumption. So for the lost to practice righteous sexuality, why would you assume that? We don't live right, and you know this of yourself, you don't live right until you walk with God. And so that tells us what our message is. But they were curious about the timing of the kingdom. And so it says, while he was with them, Jesus was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel at this time? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I'm taking some medicine that makes everything taste like a combination of grapefruit and bad coffee. And okay. Let's some more observations. He says, wait for the Father's promise. And so have you ever found yourself waiting on a promise from God? Can I tell you that's actually what should be happening daily? That each and every day we would approach the Father open hands saying, you are good, you are trustworthy, you've given me purpose, you've given me new life, your Spirit indwells me, your Son's glory is the aim of my days. What do you want to do today? What do you want to do today? I want you to be an amazing mom that demonstrates the love and patience of the Father through the Holy Spirit empowering you. You're going to be a witness to your children every day what it is to walk with Jesus. And when you fail, I want you to own it, and I want you to tell them that you're sorry, and I want you to repent. Because I don't expect you to be perfect, but I do expect you to walk with me. I want you to be a business owner that treats his employees the way that God would treat an employee. I want you to be fair to them. I want you to be strict and give them good boundaries. I want you to pay them well. I want you to honor a job well done. I want you to discipline behaviors that need to be disciplined. I want you to reward what should be rewarded. I want you to be a public official, work in the government. And I want you to strive for your government in your area, whatever power God has given you, to be a government that rewards those who do good and is a terror to those that do evil. Those who would harm other people and would take from them, I want you to write laws that put fear into them. And those who do what is right and good, I want you to write laws that reward them. I want you to be a school teacher, and I want you to be a school teacher that doesn't go for the junk that our society is telling you should offer up to the kids within the schools. I want you to be a school teacher that though you live in Babylon, you don't teach the lies of Babylon. I want you to counteract those with the truth, and you may have to be a little bit wise and shrewd as a serpent is how you go about doing it. But I want you to be a school teacher that honors God. I want you to be a husband that open-handedly is waiting on the Father to supply what you need to meet the dreams and aspirations of your wife, as much as it is within your capacity to know her mind, to understand her emotions, to care for her heart, and to seek her best. With whatever resources I give you, I want you to be that kind of, I don't know. You talk to him and ask him, God, what do you want me to, I want you to be a college student on a secular university where philosophies of men are upheld over God and you're told that you're a fool for believing the scriptures. And I want you to show them that if you're a fool, it's for Jesus. Because he's worth it. I don't know. You open your hands and ask him. But be waiting on the Father's promise. The promise that he's talking about here is that the Holy Spirit would indwell. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit and you will receive power. I shared this with you already. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, upon your moment of belief, the Holy Spirit indwells you. You become a new creation. You're made spiritually alive. That is the deposit of the promise of eternal life, that you don't wait for eternal life, but you experience it now as you interact with the Holy Spirit. And he's going to give you power. He's going to remind you of the things that Jesus says. He's going to convict you of sin. He's going to lead you towards repentance. He's going to give you peace, patience, love, joy, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all these things. There's no law against. He's going to overcome the deeds of your flesh. He's going to do all sorts of things. That's a short list. But he's going to interact with you, leading you towards righteousness, leading you towards holiness, leading you towards Christ-likeness. That's what he's going to do. Now, they were waiting for that. We could talk about the day of Pentecost another time. But when they received power, Peter, a fisherman from Galilee, who certainly does not know how to read or write, gives a speech that makes the religious officials dumbfounded. I thought these were fishermen from Galilee. Who just said that? The Holy Spirit did, through Peter. And so he's going to give you power. And then they ask this question, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel at this time? And his point here, their focus is on the nation of Israel. And God has promises for the nation of Israel, which are not yet fulfilled, and he will fulfill them. God is not done with the nation. They certainly have a purpose in his plan. He made promises to Abraham, and he made an everlasting covenant with David. These things will be accomplished. But they were so focused on the nation of Israel that they were missing the kingdom of God. And I will tell you that largely that is political. If you look at the makeup of Jesus' disciples, some of them were zealots who were Jewish fanatics for the way that Israel used to be. And there were liberal members who had sort of got on the pay with Rome. And they could deal with the change as long as their life was okay. There were conservatives and there were liberals. And what you could do today is you could be so caught up in our nation. And I do believe we should genuinely care about our nation. And we need lawmakers who will stand up and do what I said a moment ago, the biblical job of government, which is to reward those who do good and put fear into those who do evil. And that's as much as government can do. It cannot change the heart, but it can make a wicked heart afraid. And it can make a good heart rewarded. But are you so focused on the kingdom of the United States that you're missing the kingdom of God? Something to watch out for. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the periods. Lord, is it now that you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? He says, it's not for you to know the times or the periods. And this is important for us because a lot of Christians get so caught up in eschatology, end times theology, end times doctrine, that they're so focused on when that they never talk about who they're bringing. Right? This is the sort of the picture to imagine, that God has said, you Christian, you are invited to the party of all parties, the return of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 25. It's going to be a feast. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be wonderful for everybody who is in Jesus Christ. If you're not in Jesus Christ, it's a scary, scary time. a time of wrath and of judgment. But if you're in Christ, it's a party. And it's not that we won't have our lives weighed, but the question, he tells you, there's a party. I want you to invite anyone and everyone to it. And you go, when is it? He says, don't worry about when, you'll know. And you might say, well, that's weird. I'm inviting people to a party that I don't know when it is. Maybe it is weird. Get over it. We should be focused on who, not when. Who are you bringing to the party, not when is it? He'll let you know when. It'll be unmistakable. But the question is, who are you bringing? And then he says that he's fixed those by his own authority. And so one of the other things that we have to recognize as followers of Jesus Christ is that it's the Father's authority, not my preferences. And I think that a lot of Christians spend more time, more breath, more words bickering about their preferences than they do saying the name of Jesus. And that's a dangerous thing to do. What about this theology? Is it Arminianism? Is it Calvinism? Is it this end times theology? Is it that end times theology? Can we have drums in church? Should we never have drums in church? Are the lights okay? Are the lights not okay? Is it this color carpet or that color carpet? And should we be on social media? Should we, you know, like, we're all bickering about this stuff. And it's like, when was the last time you said Jesus's name? My fear is that many of us could go months on end talking about that stuff and never talk about the gospel. And you know what Satan's doing? Gotcha. Look at those people. Who wants to show up to that gathering? Nobody does. And so it's about the Father's authority, not our preferences, doing His will, not our whims. Then he says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you could talk about this in a geographical sense, your city, the area around your city filled with people in it that are like you, the area around your city which is filled with people that are your enemies, and then just keep going. But I also think he's talking about witnessing in a context that you know, Jerusalem. Go witness to fellow Jewish people in Jerusalem. And share the gospel. And that's what Peter does on the day of Pentecost. And he uses the Old Testament to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. You go further on in the book of Acts, and there's Paul on Mars Hill with a group of people who don't know anything about the Old Testament. And he shares Jesus through an unknown God. And so what he was doing in each place, it was understanding the context, the person in front of me, what they know about God, what they understand about the God of the universe. And then through what they understand and knowing them, I'm going to reveal that Jesus is the God that they've been searching for, mm-hmm. that they long to have fill them. And so you have your own city and the people that are like you, Judeans. I mean, they're a little bit different. Jerusalem was the city and Judea was full of hicks. You know, it's like you grew up in Los Angeles and they want you to head to Minden, right? Or vice versa. Or we want you to go to Samaria. We want you to head to Boulder, Colorado. I don't know. They're not enemies. It's kind of random. But we want you to go somewhere where there's people that really don't think like you. They really don't think like you. They're quite different. And then I want you to go meet people that have skin colors that you haven't seen. They speak languages you've never heard. They have cultural stories and backgrounds that you don't know anything about. And what do I need to do to be successful in all of those areas? I need to be like God and love people. Because if I love people, I'll do a good job of understanding. I can go into a context where people believe and live different than me, perhaps even quite immoral, but understand them and care about them and know their story. Why are they living the immoral lifestyle that they are? Why is transgenderism so big in our culture right now? Why is sexuality doing what it's doing in our nation? Go back 70 years, it was nothing like this. In fact, go back 100 years and there were laws on the book prohibiting it. Why has it changed so much? But what's going on in this person's life in front of me that causes them to believe that not a relationship with God, but those behaviors will make them feel full. And then how do I share Jesus with them? And so witness in a context that you know, and then in context that you haven't even considered. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? The same Jesus who has been taken from you to heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." I like that first line. It says, he was taken up as they were watching. These people were eyewitnesses of Jesus ascending into heaven. Not only did he rise from the dead, and they, over the course of 40 days, providing many convincing proofs that he had literally died and literally defeated sin and death, rising from it. But then he commissions them, and they saw him go up into heaven. They watched it take place. They were eyewitnesses of it. And then there's two men in white clothes. There's angelic witnesses of Jesus' deity. These two angels end up standing next to them. And what they say to them is quite interesting. But there's two angels next to them. We see angels at Jesus' birth. There's angels throughout Jesus' ministry. Here they are providing a message to his followers upon his ascension. And they say, "Why do you stand looking up into heaven?" And it's essentially, get your head out of the clouds. He gave you work to do. There's a phrase that some Christians are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. And I think that's the warning here. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. But I will say, if you want to be of earthly good, you have to be heavenly minded. You have to see the eternal kingdom of God. You have to envision what Christ is doing right now throughout the globe, what it will be like upon his return, who you're going to bring to the party upon his return. You have to be heavenly minded to be of earthly good, but he's saying, don't sit there just staring at the clouds. He gave you work to do. By his authority, he has commissioned you to be his witnesses in contexts that you understand, and in contexts that are maybe a little less comfortable, in contexts that are quite uncomfortable, and ones that you haven't even thought of. And then he says, the same Jesus will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. And so the statement here that I have on the handout or on the slide is, Jacob's ladder is for the Son of Man and those who trust him. Jacob's ladder, Genesis chapter 28, Jacob was essentially chosen by God in the womb to receive the promises that were made to Abraham, and he would then continue those promises on through his line. And Jacob's life is about fighting with God about, when will you give me the blessing? You ever done that? God, when are you going to give me what I think you should give me? Would you hurry up already? And so right before one of Jacob's major interactions that causes him to take a deep look into his own soul, God gives him a dream where there's a ladder going from heaven and there's angelic beings and things going up and down from heaven. And the point in that story is God is telling Jacob that he's with him. No matter where you go, no matter what's going on, I'm with you. You can trust me. My timing is not your timing. My ways are not your ways, but you can trust me. And then in John chapter 1, Philip meets Jesus, and then Philip goes to get his brother Nathanael. And Nathanael says, what good can come from Galilee? And the context of that passage actually indicates that Nathanael was pondering Jacob's ladder. And Jesus looks at him and he says, you will see the Son of Man ascending and descending from heaven. And Nathanael would have been here at the Mount of Olives. He was watching Jesus ascend. And I guarantee he went right back to the fig tree. This is God with us. This is God's promise to Jacob that he would be with him. And this is how God is with us in the person of Jesus Christ. Not just a man, but God in human flesh with us. And the things that he did were to demonstrate his deity. The words that he spoke were to guide us to the true way to live with God. His death was to pay for our sin. His resurrection was to give us new life. His commissioning is a serious thing, that we would be his witnesses. And here he is ascending to heaven. But God's presence, or Jacob's ladder, is the Son of Man, and for those who trust him. Do you experience God's presence in your life? And so I want to go back to this question, but say it a little bit differently, this statement. What you believe God says about you determines the way that you live. And the way that you live reveals what you believe God says about you. Put it this way, C.S. Lewis says, how God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. What God thinks about me is more important than what I think about him. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except so far as is related to how he thinks of us. That is to say, I need to define myself the way that God defines me. I need to view myself the way that God views me. I need to believe that he loves me enough to give the life of his one and only son to buy me out of sin and make me his child again. I need to believe that he's powerful enough to raise his dead son from the dead so that I could have new life. I shared this during previous weeks. If your God is too small for the Messiah to be conceived of a virgin, then your God is too small to save you. He can't deal with the real sin issue if he's just another sinner. And that's what he would be if he were conceived of a human being. He would be just another sinner. But because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he's not just another sinner. He's sinless. And in the same way, if your God is too small to raise his son from the dead, then your God is too small to save you, because he has not defeated sin and death. Paul says that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christians among all people are most to be pitied. Why? Because we serve a dead Messiah. What's the point? We should be like the other people of the first century and move on. Find somebody else if he's dead. But if he's risen from the dead, oh boy, what are we doing here? If he's risen from the dead, a device was added to my account. Which one of you did that? I better not find any suspicious DoorDash orders, Thomas. See, I don't know why it's you. Okay, I need to wrap this up. Here, I'm just going to close. All right, there's one more statement here. So do your actions reveal that you believe God has given you a responsibility to labor for the growth of his kingdom? And that's the question that I want to ponder a little bit more next week. Next week we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and Hilltop is, our vision statement for the last several years is that we're a home for the growing family of God. What I want to guide us towards thinking about in 2024 is that we would be a family of God that is disciplined to win. Paul, I won't give the whole message away, but in that passage he talks about the things of our flesh that get in the way of us winning people for God's kingdom. And so we'll talk about that next week and throughout 2024. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that your words would be impacting the way that we live. I pray that each one of us right now would feel the worth of being pursued by you as you sent your son to come get us. That each of us would know, as Jesus came, he came to seek and save the lost, but I am the lost until he has found me and saved me. Then I become spiritually alive. I become a new creation. I'm indwelled by the Holy Spirit. I'm commissioned by your son to witness to the goodness of who he is and what he's done. I used to be in darkness. I live in light. I pray that every person here would feel that worth, that God loves them that way. And then reciprocate to that love by thanking him and living a life of gratitude and obedience. Not in my own strength, but in the strength that you provide. And cause us not to be slothful in our faith or head in the clouds or distracted by the world, but living with purpose. Seeing myself as the one that you have entrusted the good news to and sharing it wisely. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in and joining us today. We hope that this message encourages you to continue taking steps towards seeking and understanding God's truth. The dream is that Hilltop is a home for the growing family of God, and we're so glad that you are a part of the family.